We turn now to the book of Jude. This is going to be the second last of our sermons on this short epistle. Up till now, Jude has been writing to the churches and telling them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And he has spent a lot of time talking about sin and error and false teaching and all the bad things that are going on that the church needs to deal with. And he turns now in a happy moment to address the church, to address those faithful in Christ Jesus. And so let's hear the word of the Holy Spirit speaking through the pen of Jude in verses 20 through 23. This is the word of God. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, saving others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's give thanks for his enduring word and ask for the Spirit's help to understand, to apply, and to remember these words. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, thankful that you are a God who speaks, you do not keep silent, and your words sometimes are difficult for us to understand, but you've promised us that if we seek to understand your word, we will be blessed. If we but persevere and continue to look into that holy law that gives life, we will be blessed. Bless us now, our Father, as we read the words that proceed from your mouth, that speak to us of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might bring glory to you. O Lord, keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from distracting thoughts, that we might worship you in this hour and be pleased to sing your praises again and to receive your grace, both as it is preached and received in the sacrament. We ask, Father, that you would bless us in giving us more and more of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I entitled this morning's message, Our Active and Passive Obedience. And you may know that those terms, active and passive obedience, usually apply only to Jesus Christ and not to us. And there is a similarity and there is a difference. Let me explain. Jesus Christ actively obeyed the Father all his life. That is to say that he did not sin in thought, word, or deed from the moment of his conception till his dying breath upon the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." No taint of sin whatsoever. That's amazing, isn't it? That's incredible. If we were told that in this book, who would believe it? Total sinlessness. That means that Jesus kept God's law. He honored his father and his mother at all times. Mary never had to tell him to do something twice. Joseph never had to reprimand him and say, you know, straighten up, do the right thing. He was wholly obedient to all the commandments that teach us how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. He never had murderous thoughts, no angry, sinful thoughts, no unclean words, no lust, no desire for things that didn't belong to him. All these things, he was totally free from them. That's the active obedience of Jesus. But that's not all. Jesus was actively obedient in the first four commandments as well. He had no other God but his Father who was in heaven. He didn't have any vain imagining about who that God was. We're not to make any images. He didn't have to make any images. He knew God. He had been with God, the Father, as we didn't read that, we skipped over that bit of Philippians chapter 2, but you know it well. He left the glory he had in heaven, the glory he had with his Father. He knew all about it. He wasn't tempted in any way to find another object to worship. The Lord was his God. There were no vain words of any type on Jesus' lips. He always spoke fitting words. And we're told not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And our confession and catechisms teach that means that we are to treat as holy not only God's name, but all his attributes, all his works, everything about God. We all fail daily at that task. We all fail to keep holy the things that are holy. Jesus always kept the Sabbath day. He always rested and worshipped in the right way. Oh, he didn't do it the way of the world around him. They complained about him again and again, bitterly. That was a main point of contention between Jesus and the self-righteous hypocrites who thought that their Sabbath keeping was exemplary. But their hearts were far from God. But Jesus' heart was always on God. And he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. He did works of mercy and kindness. He taught in the synagogue. He honored the Lord's day as the Lord's day is meant to be honored. Perfect act of obedience on Jesus' part. Well, I think you already see what's different between him and us. Right? I mean, you already notice that we can't begin to attain that standard in this life. We have our own still fallen nature, the old man dwelling within us, dragging us down. Jesus had none of that. And then we talk about Jesus' passive obedience, and we might think of the word, you know, often we use the word passive to describe somebody being passive-aggressive, you know. you know what that means. I won't go into that. But, you know, the idea of Jesus being passive isn't like that. It's not an idleness or a resignation on Jesus' part. It actually goes back to the word passion, which is Jesus' death on the cross. There in his passion, in his death on the cross, he obeyed God perfectly. And we need both Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. Why? Because Jesus actively obeyed God to gain a perfect righteousness that could be given to our account, be imputed to us. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What was that credit of righteousness that Abraham received? It was the credit of Christ's perfect obedience. That was given to Abraham and to all Abraham's descendants who have the faith of Abraham. That's the act of obedience of Christ at work. And you may know that J. Gresham Machen's last telegram, his last written words to his friend John Murray back in Philadelphia as he lay dying in the hospital in Bismarck, North Dakota. So thankful for the act of obedience of Christ, no hope without it. How important is that? That was so important. It was on Machen's mind as he knew he was leaving this world. He thought about the act of obedience of his Lord Jesus. We need that righteousness. But we also need someone to pay the penalty for our sins. The wages of sin are death. We all deserve to die. Our catechism says, what does every sin deserve? God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. We're under the curse by nature. But because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the imputation of our sin to Christ upon the cross, we are declared to be righteous. It's a declaration, and then we're called to become righteous. The declaration of righteousness is justification. The actual becoming righteous and holy people is the work of sanctification. And that's the sum total of the Christian life. If someone asks, what's the Christian life all about? It's all about sanctification. It's all about coming more like Jesus. It's following Jesus in order that we may become more like him. We follow him to be like him. Now, his active and passive obedience are so necessary for our salvation that we should think about them often. We should consider them and rejoice in this. Well, what about our active and passive obedience? What am I talking about here? Well, I'm talking about the fact that in these three short verses that we read, we're given a number of imperatives. We're told things we need to do. We need to build ourselves up. We need to pray. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to wait for the mercy of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to have mercy on others. These are things that we're called to do. They're imperatives. Now, there was, and it still is, a school of preaching that really emphasizes that we must always begin with the indicative before we move to the imperative. And that's true. That's true. I'm not, but it got driven to an extreme in some circles so that there could be no application of the word. All you could do is tell people what they were and leave it to the Spirit to try and prompt them to do what they should do. I don't find that in Scripture. I don't try and tell you everything you should do. I don't try to micromanage your life, and neither does the Holy Spirit. But He teaches you and He instructs you. So what is the indicative here? What are we told that we are? Well, we're told we're the beloved. We're the beloved. That's the indicative. And then there is the imperative, the things we're to do. And some of them we're to be actively doing, right? Building up, praying. Those are activities. But when we come to waiting, that's a little more passive, isn't it? When you're waiting, it's kind of the cessation of activity. It's a willingness to rest and wait for someone else to act in their good time. And in this case, it's the Lord. And so we need to think of what we are to do as God's beloved people as we carry out these duties that are laid upon us by the Holy Spirit. How we are to build up and pray and keep ourselves in the love of God. This is only possible because we are, in the first place, the beloved. The word beloved appears 66 times in the English Old Testament. 66, no. Switch it around, I've got a little dyslexic again. 46 times in the Old Testament and 66 times in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? The New Testament is like less than half the length of the Old Testament, and yet the term beloved occurs much more in the New Testament than in the Old. That's interesting, isn't it? Because God is telling us that we are His beloved people. And in the Old Testament, when the word beloved is used, and you can probably guess that the most frequent occurrence of it is in the book of the Song of Songs, but it also occurs in the book of Psalms and in the book of Isaiah. And there, it was always speaking about one person, one beloved. You know who that is. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the beloved of the Father. And on several occasions, at His baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at His transfiguration upon the mount, when he was witnessed by the three apostles, and there they saw Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and God spoke from heaven and they heard the voice. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And so in Christ we are God's beloved. God showers His love on us in this. He gives us His only begotten Son. And I've said this before, but I'm going to keep hammering on it because it's so important. Jesus didn't make the Father love us. The Father loved us and gave us Jesus as the perfect love gift for dying mankind, lost mankind, guilty mankind. And the gift is Jesus in all His fullness and all His work, actively and passively. And so we are the beloved. And that's who we are. Because we are the beloved. Because God has set His love on us. I want to read that verse. It's a good verse. In Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You know that's the longest sentence in Paul's letter. Ephesians chapter 1. And there he says, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved." just so that we don't miss it, this is not a practice I'm keen on, the translators of the ESV have capitalized beloved so that we are led to realize this is God speaking to God. This is the Father saying to His Son, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," is saying to us, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear what He has to say." How God, from all eternity, has set His love upon us in His beloved Son. What a wonderful thing. We are God's beloved people. We have nothing to boast about. You know, we can't say, well, God loves me because I'm so wonderful. You know, I'm better than everybody else. He explained that back in the Old Testament to the Israelites. Don't think that God blessed you with all these good things because you're a wonderful people or you're bigger and better than both. No, you're not. We believe that God's love is set upon us for reasons beyond ourselves. We cannot earn God's love. We cannot merit God's grace. It's a total contradiction in terms. God loved us, set His love upon us, and calls us to live as His beloved children in Jesus Christ. And how are we to live? Well, we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And this is something that we do together. You know, I used to like to say to my friend Dale Collison when we worked together, Presbyterianism is a team sport. There's no I in team. We're working together on this. And I want to say the same thing here. We're talking about being built up in our most holy faith. It's not something that you do just on your own. It's something that we do together. I hope and pray that by God's grace, it's something that we're doing together right now. That we're being built up in our most holy faith. How do you build something up? How do you build anything? You need material. You need the building blocks to put it together. We're told that we are a holy temple being built by God. We are living stones being built up together. How are we being built? We're being built by the Word of God dwelling in us richly. That's how we're being built up. And we're to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to be preaching to each other on a regular basis. You know, Christianity was to be 24/7, even before that term became popular or was even known. We are not to be Sunday morning believers. We are to be all of life followers of Jesus Christ, building each other up in our faith. And how do we do that? Well, we've got the main building block here. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We're built on Him. There's no accident. There's no accident in God's calling Him the Word. The Word that became manifest and flesh, and we beheld His glory, and we continue to as we read the Word, and our faith is built up. Do you find your faith wavering? Are you plagued with doubts and concerns about life and the world that we live in? Ask yourself, how much time do you spend worrying, and how much time do you spend studying? Reading God's Word. Meditating upon God's Word, reflecting on God's Word, speaking to others about God's Word, not simply so that we can have the finest and most complete doctrinal knowledge, but that we might grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith in Him will be strengthened. Isn't it easier to believe in something that you see more clearly than that something that's in shadow? Something that's vague and afar off? No. If Jesus is close to us, our faith in Him will expand. It cannot help but expand. But how does Jesus come close to us? Not through some mystical experience. I wish I hadn't said that. There is a mystical experience. There is, but that's not it. It's not something mystic that happens, something you know, that can't be explained or shared or how are we united to Christ? How do we know Him? How do we get the impulse of His love for us in our hearts? So that our faith in Him, our trust in Him, our willingness to submit to Him grows and deepens. It's through the Word. know, we can know something about God from all creation. Amen. Beautiful creation. You know, anybody says, well, there's no evidence for the existence of God. I say, you have eyeballs? God gave you those eyeballs, and they work because they were created. They didn't evolve. You know, it didn't evolve an eyeball. God created it with a specific purpose, and that was to see. And you can see all the good things that God has made. And you know that He exists. The only way we can see Jesus is by faith. And we get that faith from the Holy Spirit. And we build that faith up by reading the Word. That's the primary means, the primary means of building up faith through the Word. Reading it, studying it, meditating on it, talking about it. Now you know why I read to you Philippians chapter 2. Because in those verses we hear these words. Work out, or here I'm going to try and quote and mess up. I've done enough of that lately. I'm going to read much safer. Holding fast to the word of life. No, that's not what I'm doing. Here we go. Paul says it is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with the full recognition that God is working in us. So even in our act of obedience, God is not absent. This is how God works in us, by His Spirit, engaging us with His Word, giving us a desire for a new obedience, a fuller obedience, a closer walk with Jesus. He builds us up in our holy faith, our most holy faith. Another way that He does this is by calling us to pray, praying in the Holy Spirit. And again, let's understand that in the right context. So many people have twisted that around and said, well, if you don't pray in the Holy Spirit, and for them that means praying in tongues, then maybe you're not a Christian. When we pray in the Holy Spirit, we're simply doing what we teach our children in the children's catechism, that prayer is asking God for the things He has promised to give us. The prompting of the Holy Spirit is always in accordance with the Word. The Spirit never leads us to pray unintelligible prayers that run contrary to God's revealed will in His Word. That never happens. Anybody who says it does is telling a lie. There is only one gospel, and Paul speaks very strongly about that as he writes to the churches at Galatia. Anything else is a lie and worthy of damnation. The truth of the matter is that the Holy Spirit always calls us to pray and causes us to pray in accordance with the revealed will of God. And when we step outside of that and we start making up our own list of requirements and wants and what we demand of God, we aren't praying in the Holy Spirit anymore. And sometimes we all fall into that. Let's be realistic. We all fall into that. We all fail to understand God's Word perfectly and ask only for the things He has promised to give us. He's promised us our daily bread. Our catechism teaches that we are asking God to give us a competent portion of the good things of this life and make us content with them. That's our daily bread. You know, we don't have the right to pray for, you know, a steak dinner every day, or lobster, or steak and lobster together. We are asked that God will give us the things that we need. And isn't He gracious that not only does the Lord give us the things that we need, but much more beside? Didn't Jesus tell us that if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these other things will be added unto us? We have an abundance of good things from the hand of God. We just need to continue to pray in the Spirit, asking God for the things He's promised to give us. We read, we pray, our faith grows, our prayer life grows. You say, I have a hard time praying? Well, it's like anything else. The more practice, the better you get. Practice doesn't make perfect, but it does make better. And the more time you spend in prayer, the more active your prayer life will become, the more full, the more rich, the more you'll realize that you can talk to God. You can talk to Him in reverent tones, whether your lips are moving or not. And you can do so anytime, anywhere. I've said this before. Prayer is the real rock bottom attribute or action or practice of the Christian, because it's the one thing that can never be taken away from us. We can never be stripped of our prayer life. Oh, they can take away our Bibles. They can forbid us to meet together for worship. We might lose our voices and not be able to sing. All kinds of things can happen that would impact our Christian life. But no one can take away the power of prayer. And that's why we need to cherish it and use it regularly and vigorously. The Spirit's help. Your holy faith, your prayer in the Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. That sounds impossible. How can we keep ourselves in the love of God? Doesn't that fly in the face of everything we read? Jesus says, I love you. You're in the palm of my hand. No one can snatch you from my Father's hand. In Romans chapter 8, we read about all the things that can't separate us from the love of God. It would seem to be a complete work of God that we're kept in His love. What's Jude getting at here? What does the Spirit want to say to us when He says, keep yourselves in the love of God? We love God because He first loved us. God's love is the original. It is that which draws forth love from us. When someone loves us, it's much easier to love them back, isn't it? Jesus says, love your enemies. That's hard to do. Easy to love our friends. Easy to love people who love us. We're also called to love our enemies. But the love of God works similarly. Because God loves us, because when we were His enemies, He set His love upon us. And we are to maintain that love of God. Not that we make God love us, but by loving God, we become assured of His love for us. As long as we keep the order straight. We love God because God loved us. Never, never, never let that slip in your thinking. This is so vitally important. Never think that God loves you because you loved Him. But as you continue to grow in your love for God, just as your faith is being built up, as your love for God is being built up, so is the encouragement that comes from knowing that God loves you. That He set up His love upon you in Jesus Christ. You didn't make God love you. And guess what? You didn't even make yourself love God. He did that. He did that by giving you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of grace that indwells us, a Spirit of love and truth. A Spirit who works our love for God in response to God's love for us. These are things we actively need to be doing. We need to be building ourselves and others up in the most holy faith. We need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. We need to be loving God more and more so that we are assured of His love for us. And then the Holy Spirit gives Jude these words, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting. This is where we have to be passive, where we have to rest. Now, none of this let go, let God stuff. That's nonsense. We're waiting. We're waiting for the God who we know will deliver at the right time and in exactly the right manner, because we know Him. And so we wait with patience, and we know that God will give us grace. We're waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Grace is God's unmerited favor and love toward us. Mercy is the withholding of the judgment that we rightly deserve. When we ask for mercy, what we're saying is, I'm guilty, I deserve to be punished, but please, please have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. And isn't it clear? What is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's eternal life. Do any of you deserve eternal life? Do you think you deserve eternal life? But you want it. Oh, I hope you all want it desperately, that you want eternal life more than anything else you can imagine. That you want a life of unending love and joy in the presence of the living God. I hope that's what you want, that you want it more than anything else. I hope that you dread above all things being cut off from the love of God forever and ever. You want the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. That's what you should want. That's what God made us for Himself, for fellowship with Him. But we have rebelled. We have rebelled in Adam, and since then, all of us have not only been tainted with that original sin nature from Adam, but our actual sins that have taken us away from the living God. And that's who Jude turns to next. He comes back to the active, what we need to do as we're waiting patiently for the mercy of God to appear in Jesus Christ. We're waiting for His final coming. We're not doing it without activity, but we're doing it without fear and worry. We're knowing that because God has been merciful to us, we are likewise to show mercy. Let me read again verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Have mercy, our God tells us. It's not surprising, because He is a merciful God. He is a merciful God. He wants us to be a merciful people. But interestingly, note here that there are three objects of the Christian's mercy, those who are beloved in Jesus Christ. Have mercy on those who doubt, that's number one. Save others, by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, I don't want to go full-blown dispensational on you here and say that there's three different kinds of, but there's three different kinds of mercy that we can show, or three different ways that we have to show mercy. There are more than three categories of people. I mean, if you really want to break it down and say, you know, how many kinds of people are in the world? Well, there's believers and unbelievers. That really is the most basic. But among those who believe, there are various degrees of faith, various degrees of trust and obedience. The first one that Jude addresses is those who doubt. Now you might say, well, can a Christian doubt? Certainly. Should a Christian doubt? Certainly not. But they do. Remember the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission, when they gathered together on the mountain. And we read there that as Jesus appeared to them, some doubted. You think, what a crazy place for doubt. There's Jesus, come to me. Why are we told that some of them doubted? Because doubt is a reality. But it's a reality that must be characterized as unbelief or sin. Well, I should have said unbelief, because those with faith can still doubt. Okay? Doubters are not necessarily reprobate and lost. Though he's not called so in the Bible, we frequently speak of doubting Thomas. And what was the nature of his doubt? Well, he doubted that Jesus had been resurrected. That's a pretty serious doubt, isn't it? He doubted that Jesus had been resurrected. In fact, he said, unless I put my finger in the nail prints, unless I stick my hand in the spear wound, I won't believe. The Holy Spirit is telling us we need to be merciful to people who are weak in their faith, who have doubts. We need to encourage them and build them up and tell them that God is trustworthy. These are people that are a little wobbly in what they believe and what they understand. And we're to help them. We're to have mercy on them. We're not to beat them up and say, how dare you doubt? How dare you? Look how Jesus treated Thomas. Come, Thomas. Touch me. Know that it's really me. And at that moment, Thomas's doubts disappeared. They were utterly taken away. He fell on his knees and he cried out, my Lord and my God. He worshipped. He realized that not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he was, as he had truly claimed to be, the only begotten Son of God, the beloved of the Father, whom we are all to hear. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. What's Jude been going on and on about in this letter? He's been going on and on about false teachers, people who are leading the church astray, leading them into destruction. And when we encounter people who are beginning to dabble with false teaching, we need to call them back. We need to rescue them from the fire. Because if the teaching is false enough, there are some teachings that we would regard as not true, but not damnable. But if they are damnable heresies, if someone wants to teach against the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, or the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection, then we say, no, that is beyond the pale. That's not just, you know, it's not just doubt and wrong teaching. It's heresy and it's condemnable. It will be condemned by God. And so we need to help those who are wandering into the fire of destruction by listening to false teachers. And then to others, we need to show mercy with fear. And I think this goes back to what Paul says to the church at Galatia. You know, if a brother is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should bring him back. And it's important for us to understand that when we hear that, if you who are spiritual, doesn't mean, you know, the super saints of the church. It means all of us who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit are to speak to those who are in error. And we're to be merciful to them. That is, not give them what they deserve or what we think they should have, but giving them God's loving kindness and showing them our kindness as well. At the same time, he says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. It's true that we are to love sinners. And yes, we are to hate sin. I know that that's a cheap line that's often been misunderstood. But I think here it comes home. We're to love those who have been snared by sin, who've been caught up in wrong teaching. And just as we're pulling some out of the fire with these ones, we're to be doing with fear. We're really concerned about their spiritual well-being. Their souls are in jeopardy. And so we want to bring them back. But at the same time, we say, you've got to leave that behind. You must leave that behind. You can't bring it with you. It's stained by sin. It has no part in the holy life that God has called us to live in Christ Jesus. A life of active and passive obedience. Because it is a life of sanctification. God is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He has a purpose. He has a pleasure. He has a delight in those who will obey him. Just as the Father delighted when Jesus perfectly kept his law and did his will by going to the cross bearing our sin, so the Father delights in us in Christ Jesus, even though our best acts of righteousness are as filthy rags. They are purified and cleansed and acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the mercy that you have shown us that leads to eternal life. Father and Son, we thank you for pouring out the Spirit of truth upon us that we might pray. Holy Spirit, help us to pray rightly, to ask for the things that we know are the holy will of the triune God to bless a people who are being built up in a holy faith, who are growing in love for God and for one another, and that in everything the praise and honor and glory that is due to you would be manifest. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.